If you read the Old Testament, you can't help but notice that the scripture is very clear that God loves and God gets angry. Now, the first part of that we don't have any problem with because we know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I think it's the anger part that sometimes we grapple with. What does he get angry at? Who does he get angry at? Well, in the little book of Zechariah, the Lord gave Zechariah a vision to explain that very issue. On the one hand, God loves, and on the other hand, God gets angry. That's the subject. Now, what does he have to say about it? Well, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1, and let's look at that. And while you're turning, let me make a comment or two about Zechariah. We're going to see that God gave Zechariah a vision in the middle of the night. And then, if you keep reading, you'll see there's seven more that follow. So the opening chapters of the book of Zechariah are eight visions, one right after the other. Now, those eight visions are all about Israel's future. That's very important. It's about their ultimate future, actually. And it has been suggested that none of them were fulfilled in the ancient history times. They're all to be fulfilled in the future. And as one author said, the broad theme of this section is the coming king. The purpose of these visions was to encourage the returnees to persevere in their work of rebuilding the temple. All eight visions are meant to be interpreted as one whole, for each contributes to the total picture of the role of Israel. So, to really understand what's going on in the book of Zechariah, especially those opening chapters, we're going to have to look at all of these visions. In this session, we're going to look at the first one. And that is in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, this book and book of Haggai labor at dates like very few passages of Scripture. So notice it says, in the 24th day of the 11th month. But if you back up to chapter 1, verse 1, it says, on the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So between verse 1 and verse 7, there's a lapse of 3 months. So he spoke to Zechariah, and 3 months later, he came to him again. Now, we're going to have a lot to say about that in this passage, but I just want to open by pointing out that he is concerned about the time and the date and labors to give it to us. Now, 2 years before this, I remember I told you in the first session in this book that Haggai and Zechariah were preaching at the same time. 2 months before this, Haggai had really preached a strong sermon. He condemned the leaders and the people. He condemned the leaders for their sin, and he condemned the people for not getting on with building the temple. So these prophets are complementary to each other. At any rate, he's giving us the specific time. Now, I mentioned last time that because of what we know about secular events, we can correlate the secular events with the biblical events and come up with specific times. So some ingenious Bible teacher has figured out that this came to him on February the 15th 519 BC. Now, that's about as specific as you can get in the scripture. There are a few other passages where we can do that, and they're in the book of Haggai. But this is the date that he came to him. Now, some come up, they do the calculation, come up with a slightly different date, but they're willing to pinpoint a specific day. Some say it was 520 instead of 519. That's a whole other kind of issue. But the point is, these are dated. And by putting Haggai and Zechariah together, we can see what's going on. Both of these preachers are preaching, get this temple built. And one of them is doing it a little more confrontational, so to speak. That's Haggai. And Zechariah is, he does it with a vision. The Lord gave him a vision to give to the people. So, this is the opening of this particular vision. One author said, almost on the day, 2 months previously, Haggai had delivered a stern rebuke to the priests for their impurity and to the people for their delay in rebuilding the temple. On that day, moreover, Haggai had received the far-reaching revelation of the destruction of the Gentile world power previous to the establishment of the millennial rule of the greater Messiah. Now, that's an interesting statement because of what we're going to see pertaining to this vision. That he's going to give him a vision. He gives us the date of the vision. And the next couple of verses tell us about the vision itself. So, look at verse 8. I saw by night. Now, let me pause there for just a second. I saw at night. What do you have at night? A dream, right? Well, the scripture talks about the fact that God reveals himself in dreams and visions. In a dream, you are asleep. In a vision, you're wide awake. So when he says, I saw, and he doesn't say dream, this probably is indicating that he had a vision. And he had it at night. Some want to say that because it's a vision, the parts of the vision have meaning, and you need to look at the particular elements in the vision, which I think is accurate. And maybe even the fact that it was given at night, so that perhaps it was given at night as a symbol of the fact that Israel was depressed. They were in a state of gloom. They'd returned, but they hadn't rebuilt the temple, which is what God told them to do. So, let's look at what he says in verse 8. Behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, cereal, and white. Now, what is all of that about? Well, if this is a vision and every little part of it means something, then apparently all of these things mean something. And so I'm going to pause here and tell you what these parts mean. But I'm getting this from the rest of the passage. But because he mentions them up front, I'm going to jump ahead and just give you some insight into what's going on. But then as we go through the rest of the verses, you'll see where I got all this. All right? For example, who is the man on the red horse? Well, in verse 11, we will see in a minute, it's the angel of the Lord. And if you notice, the word angel is capitalized. So, that's significant. What's that telling us? Well, it's telling us this is no ordinary angel. This is the angel of the Lord. Now, that expression, angel of the Lord, in the scripture, in the Old Testament, is used sometimes of angels. When it is, it's small A. Then there are times when it's referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. And when that's the case, the translators capitalize angel. So, the rider on the red horse is the Messiah from an Old Testament point of view. And he is God, as you know. Now, the red horse is among trees, only it's a myrtle tree. It's not an oak tree. It's not some stout redwood tree like we have in California, a cedar or an oak. It's a myrtle tree. Well, what's a myrtle tree? Well, there were plenty of those in Israel at the time, mainly in the Kedron Valley. So some thinks the valley here is the Kedron Valley. But the myrtle trees were small, scrawny little things. They didn't go more than 8 feet high. So many have suggested that here is the rider on a red horse amongst the trees, and that the rider is the angel of the Lord, as he will say very plainly in verse 11, and that the trees are probably a representation of Israel, that the Lord is in the midst of Israel. That is sort of the point. And the hollow, which means basin or ravine, is that depressed place that perhaps night represents. At any rate, behind the rider on the red horse are riders of horses of various colors. And these are different than the one on the red horse, obviously. This is a representation of the Lord's army. The Lord of hosts, as it would say in the Old Testament. And as we will see, they serve as scouts. They go into all the world and scout out the conditions of the world, and they come back and report. So their horses are horses of war, and this is a reconnaissance nature mission, so to speak. The one other thing that we might say is that perhaps the red represents the fact there's going to be bloodshed, and the white indicates there's going to be victory after all this is over. At any rate, you just need to get the picture of the vision in your head. At this point, all we're doing is describing the vision. The second part of the passage gives us the message of the vision, but right now you've got to understand the vision itself. So let's look now at verse 9. He says, "Then I said, My Lord, what are these?" Now, this is Zechariah talking. He says, all right, you gave me the vision. I get it. There's a man on a white horse, and there's some horses behind him, and they're all in a hollow and among myrtle trees. What am I supposed to get out of this? Help me here. What is all this about? He says, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said, "I will show you what they are." Now, apparently, the angel who talked to him is not the angel on the white or the red horse. Matter of fact, look at your text. Is angel capitalized? No. So this is a second angel. Many call it the interpreting angel because he's going to interpret the vision for Zechariah. So he's the interpreting angel. He's going to show him what the vision means, and he's going to allow in part for some of these actors in the vision to speak. So verse 10 says, "And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So, this is probably a reference to the man on the red horse, the angel of the Lord. And he says that these other riders are the ones that the Lord sent into the earth. Interesting now. He's going to send them into the whole world to see what's going on. That's why I called it a reconnaissance issue a minute ago. That this is the military sense of them patrolling the earth. As a matter of fact, Persian kings had mounted messengers sent throughout the empire, and that perhaps is the backdrop for this. So the Lord of hosts has sent out horsemen to do a reconnaissance to see what's going on in the world. the earth is to be surveyed, and you're to bring me back a report. That's the idea. Verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." All right. Go survey the situation and come back and tell me what's going on. And they come back and they say, everything's quiet. It's all quiet. Now, this is clearly not Israel. It's the nations of the world. So what this is saying is that the heathen nations are quiet. There's no war going on. They're living in peace. They're flourishing in their self-confidence. They're just doing great. But Israel is downtrodden. They've just come back from the captivity, and they are not doing as well. But the rest of the world is just quiet. So verse 12 says, "Then the angel Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judea, against which you were angry those 70 years?'" Now, I've said several times now that this is taking place after the return from captivity. So you get this message, all the nations of the world are doing great. And, you know, here we are. You promised us prosperity. We certainly haven't had that yet. So how long? Now, you got angry at us. That's how you sent us into captivity. But you brought us back. Now the 70 years of discipline is over. How long? How long? How long is this going to go on before you prosper us like you promised to do? That's the issue. Now I want to pause here for a second and talk about this, bigger than this passage, for a second. One author says, "The news of the earth was they were resting quietly was amazingly disappointing because it did not contain any suggestion of the fulfillment of God's promise that preceded Israel's restoration to a kingdom blessing. The Lord would shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the kingdoms of this world to establish." So that's why they say, "Lord, how long?" Now put your finger in Zechariah and turn to Psalm 13. This idea of "Lord, how long? How long? How long?" occurs over and over again in the scripture. Why does God wait so long? Well, look at Psalm 13. This is, when I hear "how long" as I'm reading the Bible, or somebody asks me, I automatically go back. My head goes automatically to Psalm 13. Because once early in my life, I asked that question. And I remembered Billy Graham saying, any emotional experience you can have, the psalmist had it. And so I decided I was going to read the Psalms until I found it. And I got to Psalm 13, and it made a huge impression upon me that I've never forgotten. So this was my personal encounter with this passage. Look at verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever?" I mean, I haven't been blessed by you in how long? So how long is this going to last? "How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Lord, where are you? Consider me, O Lord, my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." So he just, for four verses, just says, "Lord, Where are you? Where are you? And how long are you going to be desert me like this?" Now look at verse 5. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. So what this psalm is saying is, you know, I feel like the Lord's deserted me. I hadn't gotten the blessing I thought he promised me. But you know what? I'm going to trust him. How many times you heard me preach something like that? I'm going to trust him. Regardless of what happens, I'm going to trust him. Now, the point I wish to make by going to Psalm 13 is this is a common question. I hear it fairly frequently. How long? How long? Well, when the children of Israel came back from the captivity, that's what they wanted to know. How long is this going to last? You promised us these great, great blessings. Where are they? How long? So look at verse 13 back in Zechariah chapter 1. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. All right, this is not the angel of the Lord, capital A. It's the interpreting angel. And the interpreting angel who talked with me said, well, the Lord is giving you a message of good and comforting words. Now, the word good means just that, pleasant, agreeable. And comforting means just that, comforting or compassion. So he says, look, you're asking how long, and God has a message for you that is really comforting. So, the opening verses of this passage are the vision and the conversation surrounding it. The rest of the passage is the message of the vision. So this passage only has two parts to it. So let's look at the message. Look at verse 14. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. This is the message? Yeah, okay. This is what I want you to hear. I'm jealous. That strikes me as a little strange, but God says, hey, here's what I want you to know. I'm jealous. What in the world's that all about? Well, I think our confusion at this juncture is that when we think of jealousy from the human point of view, it's not always a good thing. But this is not human jealousy, it's divine jealousy. Actually, the Hebrew word translated jealous means jealous, but it also means zeal. I'm jealous for you, I'm zealous for you. Matter of fact, look at the verse. Verse 13. The Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good comforting words. And then verse 14 says, so the angel spoke to me and said to me, proclaim, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous with great zeal. I don't want to get away from jealous, because I think jealous is clearly here. But I think if I were going to paraphrase this, I would say, I'm passionate about you. That's what he's saying. You're asking how long, and I'm telling you, I'm passionate about this. I'm jealous and I'm passionate. I have zeal. So this divine jealousy is God's concern for the well-being of his people. Here are the kinds of things other teachers have said. It is a tender love which does not allow that what he loves is injured. He speaks with burning zeal. He speaks to protect his covenant love with Israel. It was against Judah for 70 years, but his anger is now going to be turned to another direction. And he says, look, I'm no longer angry at you. That's over. I'm now passionate about you. I'm jealous. I want this relationship with you. So this is another way of saying, I love you. Perhaps the Israelites thought that the stability of the Persian Empire that they were currently enjoyed indicated that God has turned his favor to some other nation, because they're not prospering like Persia's prospering. And so God says, no, 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 no. I am jealous for you. I'm passionate about you. And translated, I love you. Now, let me tell you something. That's a really strategic issue. Somebody has said the book of Romans is one of the deepest books in the Bible. The book of Ephesians is one of the highest books because it says we're in the heavenlies. In both books, when you get to the peak or the lowest depths, guess what the message is? God loves you. Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. And if you read the book of Ephesians carefully, he opens the book by telling you that you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and one of those blessings is you've been put in this new thing called the church. The Jews and the Gentiles are now in this new thing. It's called the body of Christ, at the end of chapter 1. And then he explains all of that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, he says, you know what? You know what I really pray for? That you would understand the height, the depth, the width, and the love of God. I want you to understand the love of God. Now, think about this. They've come back. Things haven't worked out like they thought they would, as quickly as they thought they would. So what's the temptation? Lord, where are you? Have you deserted me? Where are you? And so God says, look, I want you to go tell these knuckleheads, these people. I want you to go tell them, I'm jealous for you. I'm with zeal. I'm in love with you, and I'm going to take care of you. Just be patient, will you? So these are comforting words. Now, let's dig a little deeper. Go to verse 15. He says, I am exceedingly angry. Stop. Who is he angry at? Angry at Israel, right? That's what sent them into captivity, right? Well, he just said, I'm jealous for you. Now he says, I'm angry. But notice what he says now. I am angry with the nations at ease. In the vision, he sent out this military scout team to go see what's happening in the world. And he came back and said, They're just doing fine. They're quiet and they're peaceful. And so now God says, I'm angry at them who are at ease. So he's no longer angry at Israel. He disciplined them. But now he's angry at the nations. So he says in verse 15, for I was a little angry at you, is the idea, and they helped, but with evil intent. Now, this verse needs to be unraveled for sure. The scripture teaches that God sometimes uses unsaved people to discipline saved people. That is the message of the book of Habakkuk. Matter of fact, Habakkuk says, Lord, did you see what your people are doing? They are sinning and it's gross. Why don't you do something about that? And God says, oh, I'm doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans and they're going to conquer them. And Habakkuk says, what? You can't do that. The Chaldeans are worse than we are. God says, Habakkuk, sit down. We have to have a little talk. The just shall live by faith. Now you just trust me. When I get done with the Chaldeans, using them to punish Israel, I'm going to punish them. Habakkuk got the message. In chapter 3, he says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. So what he's saying here is, I got angry and I used Babylon to conquer you. That's over. You took your punishment. It's done. But they went further than I intended. And now I'm angry at them. That's what's going on in this passage. And that's what verse 15 is talking about. They added to the calamities by overstepping the limits God had intended for Israel's punishment. They were cruel to Israel. They inflicted unmerited punishment. So God says, I'm now angry at them. One scholar who dealt with this passage says, this was particularly true during the 70-year captivity in Babylon. But God's anger has increased over the centuries as the Jews have suffered at the hands of people like Hitler and Mussolini, who went far beyond what God had in mind in using them to discipline and correct his people. The divine anger will one day be revealed in full measure against the sinning nations, and the pre-kingdom age will terminate in the judgment of the nations. So, in this passage, I said at the beginning, it's about God's love and it's about God's anger. Only the love is toward his people and his anger are toward those who mistreat his people. There's more. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor line shall stretch out over Jerusalem. Again saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through the prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. What he's saying is, because of God's mercy and his love for Israel and his anger toward the Gentile nations, the Lord will once again come and have mercy on Jerusalem. Now, if we had, if you looked at just these two verses, you would see that he is promising to come and do at least six things for Israel. Number one, he'll have mercy on them. The presence of God in Jerusalem, I will return and have mercy. So that's the first point. But now, when did the Lord return to Jerusalem? That's what makes people say that the language here is probably going beyond anything that's already happened in history. And this is probably some comment about the return of the Messiah. Number two, the Lord will rebuild the temple. Now, that's the issue in this book. He wants to rebuild the temple. He wants them to do it. But some of the language seems to say that this is going to be ultimately fulfilled when the Lord comes back, and according to Ezekiel 40 through 48, they're going to have a temple in the millennium. Number three, the Lord will restore Jerusalem. He's going to stretch out a surveyor's line. In 2 Kings chapter 21, the surveyor's line was used to measure the destruction. Here it is to measure the construction, not the destruction, of Jerusalem. The temple was finished in 516 B.C., but the city wall was not finished until 444 B.C. And this is the point. The Lord is going to restore Jerusalem. But that's a foreshadowing of what he will ultimately do when the Lord comes back. Number four, he will reinstate prosperity to the city. Zechariah proclaims that the cities of Israel will overflow with prosperity. Number five, the Lord will reestablish comfort in Jerusalem. The inhabitants of Jerusalem will be comforted by the fulfillment of God's promises. And number six, the Lord will rightly vindicate Israel's choice. He chose them. He's jealous for them. He's made a covenant with them, and he's going to fulfill that covenant someday completely. And that is clearly implied in this passage. Now, let me read a statement that I think ties a lot of this passage together. The series of visions carries us through God's dealing with Israel from the time of their chastisement by God under Gentile powers until they are restored to their land with a rebuilt city and temple under their Messiah King. The first vision gives the general theme of the whole series. Other visions that come after this one add details. When the world was busy with its own affairs, God's eyes and heart was upon the lowly state of Israel and upon the temple in Jerusalem. The complete fulfillment of these blessings from a New Testament perspective relates to the second advent of Christ, the millennial temple, and the blessings of the millennial kingdom. Though the restored temple was completed about 4 years after this prophecy, and a partial rebuilding of the city about 80 years later, the passages noted from Ezekiel indicate that the divine glory will be absent from the temple until the kingdom time. Nevertheless, the Jews in Zechariah's day may have felt that these promised blessings were imminent, and that probably encouraged them in the rebuilding of the temple. Long quote, but I thought it really captured what this passage is saying. Or to say it another way, the Lord gives a message of love and of judgment, of love and anger, of love and blessing to Israel and anger toward the Gentiles. And he tells Zechariah, this is what I want you to go proclaim. It's a message of comfort. Now, let's look at this passage. Sometimes I struggle with preaching through the Old Testament because it all applies to Israel and not us. So what does this have to do with us? And the answer is there are principles here that do apply to us. Matter of fact, I sat down this week and looked at this passage and said, you know, if I were just going to try to ignore the details and just preach the points that apply to us, I'd say this. Number one is the Lord gives us a message. I mean, isn't that sort of the point? He gave him a vision in the middle of the night. Well, the Lord's given us his word. So he's given us a message. Secondly, and he wants us to proclaim it. Matter of fact, he says, the interpreting angel comes and says, the Lord told you this, go proclaim it. So that I think there is this thing throughout the scripture where the Lord gives us a message and tells us to go tell some other people. Some of us were talking the other day about you don't really learn the scripture until you do it. You know it in your head, but you don't really learn it till you do it. And you teach it. Matter of fact, I've often said, I get more out of this than you do. You get the overflow of all the study I do, but I get much more. Every time I speak, I get the blessing because I got more out of the passage than I was even able to share in 2 hours. But seriously, you don't really learn something until you teach it. So this passage says, go proclaim it. Now, you know what Joshua 1:8 says? This book of the law shall not depart out of your, you know what the next word is?
Mouth.
But you shall meditate therein day and night. Interesting. I would have thought he would said, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mind. But he doesn't. He said, I want you to meditate in it. That obviously involves your head. But I don't want this word to depart. I want it to depart out of your mouth. So God gives us a message to give others. Now, the third thing I would say, that at least in this passage, it's a message of comfort. Now, there are all kinds of messages God gives to us, some of rebuke, correction, but there's a lot in the Bible that's, he calls it comfort. And in the context of the book, it's a message of encouragement. Encouragement that I'm going to bless you like you can't even imagine in the future. I'm going to give you a temple the likes of which you've never seen. So I think I've talked several times about Haggai giving a stern message and Zechariah coming along and giving a much more compassionate message. I think God wants us to comfort one another, and he wants us to encourage one another. Matter of fact, I haven't taught this much, but I have as I've come to it, but I have a sneaking suspicion that what people, believers, need perhaps more than anything else is love and encouragement. Now, in this situation, they've come back, they're struggling, they're told to build a temple and they've not done that, and they're looking at Persia, well, they're doing well, and isn't that what happens to us? Believers look at the world and say, ha, unbelievers are better off than believers. Ever notice? Lord, how long? Where are you? And so we need encouragement, and we encourage one another. So this message of comfort, he says, go tell other people to comfort them. I'm not giving you this message just to comfort you. I want to give you this message so you go give it to somebody else. That's embedded in this passage. There's a fourth thing. And what comforts them? It's in the mail. You're going to get it within 24 hours? No. No, not at all. It's about the future. And even from their point of view, it was way in the future. Years before they really got the whole thing built. But ultimately, it still hasn't happened. Which leads me to that little point that God comforts us and encourages us by a message of the future. A simple illustration is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where some people had passed away and they were grieving, and Paul says to them, well, you can grieve, but not as others who have no hope. And what does he tell them? The Lord's coming back, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised first, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll forever be with the Lord. So the comfort had to do with the future. I think one of the ways that the Bible encourages believers is there's two ways. One is the threat of discipline. Don't do that. And the second is you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ with the prospect of being rewarded. So that he encourages us by promising us something in the distant future. So don't be discouraged now. Don't wring your hands. Just go do what you're supposed to do, and way in the future, you'll get rewarded for it. Matter of fact, we were talking before the service, and it reminded me of this. a lot of preachers today want to send you on a guilt trip. That what they want is for you to behave yourself. What they want is for you to straighten up and go straight. That's good. That's not bad. But the way they do it is, and some of them go so far as to say, well, if you do that, you'll lose your salvation. And the other extreme is, and if you do that, you were never saved to begin with. That isn't the message of the scripture at all. Read it with your eyes open. So what does the scripture say? Well, the scripture wants us to be motivated. But what it does is it gives you two messages. And those who preach either of the two messages I just mentioned never mention rewards. I don't know how many people have come to this church and heard me teach the Bible and say to me, I never heard anybody teach about rewards until I listened to you preach. Well, I'm just teaching you what the scripture says. But they never heard it. But you see, that's the way God motivates us. I mean, isn't that the way you teach children? Behave yourself. If you don't, it's going to cause problems. And if you do, and I don't mean just obey the rules around the house. I mean for the rest of your life. What parents teach their children is there are negative consequences to disobedience, and there's very good possibilities for obedience. And that's the way our Heavenly Father teaches us, and He does it by pointing us to the judgment seat of Christ. The possibility of hearing Him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Now, would that motivate you? Rather than all the kinds of things that come across from pulpits today? Well, that's what's going on in this passage. They're down, they're discouraged, they're delaying the building of the temple. So Zechariah, I'm going to give you a vision. The Lord is going to take care of those people you're looking at. And the Lord wants you to know, I'm jealous. And because I'm jealous, I'm going to take care of you. I love you, I'm angry at them. That's the message of this passage. I read something that I think puts the cherry on top of the sundae. The author said, somehow, jealousy doesn't seem to fit deity. That's the other point I would mention. I got all these other little points I just gave you, and I thought, wow, what this passage really says is God is jealous. And that's when I stumbled upon this. Somehow jealousy doesn't seem to fit deity. Unlike sinful human jealousy with God, it is a holy zeal, a zeal that guards the loving relationship between Himself and others. And His zeal burns with holy hatred toward anything that would destroy that fellowship. These words assure them that God, who has chastened them, will love them and wouldn't let them go. To have a jealous God is both fearful and comforting. His jealousy brings discipline when we sin, but it also brings restoration when we repent. How then should we respond? We should be jealous and zealous too. Jealous for God's honor and for His name. If God is jealous and zealous for us, we should be jealous and zealous for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the depth of Your profound love and Your faithfulness to keep Your promises even when we doubt and are discouraged. Now, Lord, encourage us with Your word. Give us opportunities to share it and give us that passion that You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.